Good evening. I would like to say that it is a distinct pleasure this evening to be able to present the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an especially poignant opportunity for me because 70 years ago this weekend in Massey Hall, a young man, 17 years of age, tired of his sin and empty pleasure, found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That man was my grandfather, and he would like to have been here this evening. And as I think of the influence he has had on my life and the lives of others, he is a man who has lived to tell others of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to read one verse of scripture in your hearing this evening, found in the Psalms. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We're just going to read verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. There are three declarations from the Word of God that I would like to draw to your attention by way of introduction this evening. And I would like to preach this evening as a young preacher declared as a dying man to dying men. We have not long here. And I would like to address all of you in the most solemn terms, and I would ask you to consider the great issues of eternity tonight. The first statement is this: as for God, His way is perfect. It seems there are many in the world today, and perhaps some in our audience this evening, who have the strange notion that the perfect God will allow imperfect sinners into heaven. That somehow His love will override His justice, and you who have sinned and come short of God's glory, God's standard of holiness, will somehow be allowed into His perfect heaven, still with your sins. I want to tell you, if your sins can get to heaven, you can't. There is a great declaration from God that His way is perfect, and you cannot get to heaven still in your sin. The Bible says, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. As for God, His way is perfect. And then secondly, as for man, his days are as grass. He is sown and groan, and blown, and mown, and gone. And time is short. And as for man, his days are as grass. And then we come to this third: but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And I would like to speak to all of you in the audience this evening who are almost Christians. There are some of you who sang the hymns with us. There are some of you who have Christian parents. There are some of you who can quote John 3:16. You know the verses, and you know the hymns, and you know the lingo, but you don't know Christ. Almost Christians. And if I could, I would like to paint in very somber hues this evening 5 portraits from the Word of God of people, real people, people like you and people like me who went through life and they almost were saved. The first funeral that I ever took, at least the second funeral, I guess it was a young boy exactly my age. I was 18 at the time. It was in the city of Chicago. The boy had had perfect attendance at Sunday school for many years, and then they had kind of lost track of him, as we often do, and he had ended up in Vietnam and spent 2 years there fighting for his country. When the 2 years were up, and he didn't have a scratch, he came home to the city of Chicago, and he said to his mother, "I think I'll go out and get a new suit. I think I'll go back out to Sunday school again. I've been thinking about death a lot, and what lies beyond in Vietnam, and I think it's time to get right with God." He went out Saturday morning and bought a new suit. I buried him in it. Saturday night, traveling home from a party, his car slid on the ice and hit a pole. The line fell and the car exploded. He was burned to death. 1 day too late. He had plans to get saved. He had great plans for the future. But there was no future for him in this life. And I tell you, it was a sad funeral. No hope, as far as we knew. And so I speak to those of you in the audience this evening in these solemn terms to consider your latter end. Where will you be 100 years from now? Or maybe 5 minutes from now? After all, one of us in this audience will be the next one of us to go. Are you ready to meet God? The first portrait I would like to paint is found in Genesis chapter 19, and I don't want you to turn to these passages, but I'd like to tell you the story about a family who knew God's word. They lived in a wicked city, and that wasn't anything unusual. We all live in wicked cities today. They lived in such a wicked city that God said, "I can't stand it anymore." And he sent 2 of his angels in grace to call that man and his family to flee from the wrath to come. And we read the city was so wicked that the men even wanted to abuse those angels. We read concerning Lot, as the angels pleaded with him, and they said, "Hast thou here any besides sons-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place." Are you a son or a son-in-law, or a daughter, or a daughter-in-law, or a father, or a mother, or an aunt, or an uncle, of someone who is a Christian? And they pray for you, and they've spoken to you about your soul. And you know the way of salvation. I want to say what those angels said. Flee! While he lingered, they laid hold upon his hand and the hand of his wife, and the hand of his 2 daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city, and said, Escape for thy life! Escape to the mountain, neither stay in all the plain, lest thou be consumed. It's the story of a stolen heart. From our vantage point, we watch the family as they make their way out of the doomed city of Sodom. We see them as they make their way past the gate where Lot had done his work as a judge. Perhaps traveling with a few things on their back, they were making a journey for which there was no return. And so are you. I like the story of the old rabbi, Herzl Chaim, who lived in Poland. And there were some American folks over in that part of the country, and they decided they'd go and visit the famous old rabbi. They asked some local villagers where he lived, and they were directed up a little path to an old hut. Surely this couldn't be the place. They turned around without even going in and came back down and asked again, yes, that's where he lives. Well, he's such a famous man, living in that little hut. Yes. They went back up and knocked at the door. An old man answered, Mr. Chaim, yes, come in. And as they entered the little rude hut where he lived, they noticed that there was a cot and a little table and a homemade chair. And that was all. The man looked around in amazement and disgust and said, Do you live here? Well, yes, I do. Well, where's your furniture? He said. Where's yours? Said Herzl Chaim. He said, You don't understand, sir. I'm just passing through. So am I. And so are you. If all of a sudden we heard that we were being attacked by the enemy and we were called upon to flee this city, what would you put in your car to take with you? Of all the things that you have in your house, what would you put in? Well, you begin to think of all the things, but we get out a little ways, a mile or two from home, and we run into a great, barely moving parking lot of cars, all slowly creeping toward the limits. This will never do, and so we decide to abandon our cars in this great traffic jam and travel by foot. Well, now we have to whittle it down a bit, don't we? Can't take that big color television set. Can't take all the things that we wanted to take, all those clothes that we lovingly bought and cared for. Have to leave that behind, I guess. And so we start on our way again with just a little handful of things that we can carry, maybe loaded down, and after a while we become weary and think, well, I guess we can leave that too. And I guess we can leave that too. And pretty soon it's a pretty small bundle we have. But oh, my friend, take it a little further now. You're going on the last great journey. What will you take with you? Will you stand in your naked soul before God with only your sin? Or will you have Christ? The choice is yours tonight. And as they make their way out of the city, one of the four, she's left something behind. It wasn't her favorite dress. It wasn't her favorite recipe book. It wasn't the family snapshot over the mantelpiece. Lot's wife had left her heart there. And she turned back to go and get it. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. A declaration to the ages that you cannot flirt with God. You must mean business with Him. You cannot think that you can have Christ and the world too. You must make a decision. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said very simply, "Remember Lot's wife." Oh, it's good to remember Lot's wife. She's a warning to all those whose hearts have been stolen by this old world, who love the world more than Christ, who are not willing to part with this life for the next. "So what," said the Lord Jesus, "so what if you had all the petrodollars and all the antique cars and all the perfect furnishings and the perfect wardrobe and all the power and influence and friends, and on the list will go. So what if you had it all and you lost your never dying soul? You would have made a bad bargain." Rudyard Kipling, speaking to a graduating class at McGill University, said, "Young people, as you go out into life, don't you live for money or for power? Because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and you'll realize how poor you are. And standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize, or ought to, how poor we are without him." Remember Lot's wife. And God speaks again. Are you going to be like those sons-in-law who stayed in the city? And we read concerning them, as Lot pled with them, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city," that he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I hear people laughing about hell. I hear people joking about God and Christianity. I want to tell you, hell is no joke. It's a real place. And there are people really there right now. Are you going there? It's the story of a stolen heart. And then we turn over to another story in 2 Samuel chapter 3. The scene changes. There's a young man. He's a warrior. He's fought valiantly. And in one of the battles in which he was engaged, a particular young man who was fleet of foot, a real athlete, not a jogger, he was a sprinter. And he had been chasing this veteran, Abner. And as they ran along, Abner called back to him and said, "Look, turn back, I don't want to kill you." But he kept on coming. "At least turn aside and get some armor on, man." But he kept on coming. Until finally, in desperation, Abner, with the handle of his spear, he drove it back and caught the man under the fifth rib. And he dropped down dead right on the spot. Some time went by. The young man who had died, who was buried in Bethlehem, had a brother, Joab. Joab never forgot that. And one day, in the gate of the city of refuge, as Abner hurried to get in there and to be safe, we read that Joab called him aside. Abner looked behind him to hear who it was. And he said, "Art thou Asahel, the one brother?" And he said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside." But he wouldn't do it. And he paid the price. Now it's his other brother, Joab. And he's standing in the shadow of the gate. And as Abner draws near, he says, "Abner, over here for a minute." The Bible says he spoke peaceably to him. Abner, I've got something to talk to you about. It'll just take a minute. I don't want to take too much of your time. And he called him over into the shadow of the gate. As Abner came over, Joab lunged and drove it up under the fifth rib. And Abner died in the very gate. How close can you get? In the very gate, man. How close can you get? Lot's wife held the hand of an angel, and she perished. And we read of Abner as David lamented his death. And he said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound. Thy feet were not in fetters." Now Abner was no fool, but he died like one. And I would not dare to call you a fool this evening. But if you're flirting with death and God's salvation and the things of eternity, man, you'll die like a fool. Your hands are not bound. Your feet are not in fetters. You could come to Christ tonight. What's holding you back? Is it hypocrisy among the Christians? Well, I've got something to tell you. The Christians are not God's standard. And God will not ask you when you stand before Him at the judgment bar, "What did you think of the Christians?" He'll ask you, "What did you do with my son?" Is it your worldly friends that are keeping you back? Then why don't you say in the words of the hymn, "My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go." He died in the very gate. Just a step from safety. Almost, but lost. The poet has written, "You've time to build houses and in them to dwell, and time to do business, to buy and to sell, but none for repentance or deep earnest prayer to seek your salvation. You've no time to spare. You've time for earth's pleasures, for frolic and fun, for her glittering treasures. How quickly you run. But care not to seek the fair mansions above, the favor of God or the gift of His love. You've time to resort to the mountain and glen, and time to gain knowledge from books and from men, yet no time to search for the wisdom of God. But what of your soul when you're under the sod? For the time will not linger. When helpless you lie, staring death in the face, you will take time to die. Then what of the judgment? Pause, think, I implore, when time will be lost on eternity's shore." Oh, Abner, says David, you died like a fool. You could have been safe, but you lingered in the gate. And you missed it, Abner. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we have a third story. It's the story of a stubborn doubter. The people of God had failed. They had sinned. And God was disciplining them. The king of Syria had come and set his army round about the city of Samaria. And then he sat down to watch the city die. Days turned into weeks and weeks into months, and there was no relief in sight. Until finally the prophet of God walked into that city. And he said, "I want to see the king." The king said, "I want to see you too." He blamed it on the servant of the Lord, you know. And as he stood before that king, he said, "I want to tell you something, king. That tomorrow, just about this time, they'll be virtually giving food away in the city streets." Now, there was a fellow sitting beside the king, leaning on one elbow, the Bible says. He was a pragmatist, you know. He was the minister of finance. And he had it all figured out, just how much it would cost to keep that city alive every day, how many barrels of meal and how many gallons of water. And he smiled pityingly at the little preacher. He said, in effect, "Now, you may be a good preacher, but you're no economist." He said, "Even if God would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And by that statement, he proved his ignorance of the architecture of heaven. God says to his people in the book of Malachi, "If you would get right with me, I would open the windows of heaven." He is not a reluctant giver. God does not want to save you to get anything out of your poor soul. You've got nothing to give him. You don't even have life. Salvation is not giving your life to Christ. It's Christ giving his life to you. It's a great lie in the world today that God's trying to rob you of something. The scene changes. Outside the city gate, here are four beggars holding a little conference. Kind of like this, I suppose. The topic was a rather serious one. They say that in a world full of statistics, the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. And that's what they were talking about. Four beggars. And they had three options. Would you like to hear what they are? Which one would you choose tonight? Option number one. They said we can sit still where we are and die of the disease. Boy, that brings a solemn truth before us tonight. You know what it is? What do you have to do to perish? Nothing. Just go on the way you're going. The disease is already within. The disease of sin. And you don't have to commit any heinous crime. You don't have to hit the front page of the newspaper to go to hell. Just go on the way you're going. For you were born on the road that leads to destruction. And that was option number one. Do you like that one? Option number two. We can go into the city and die of the famine. You like that one? I would suggest to you that the city is a picture of all that the world has to offer. Now, I define the world as the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World finance. If you just had enough money, then you'd be happy, wouldn't you? John D. Rockefeller was asked one day, this is John D. Rockefeller number one, "How much money does it take to be happy?" And he responded, "Just a little more." You never get there. Well, world entertainment says, come to us. If you just had a new Atari, if you just had a new motorcycle, if you just had a new this or a new that, then you'd be happy. Well, almost happy. I have a good friend who made it big in business down in Hartford, Connecticut. Made a lot of money. Went out and bought himself a piece of property and built a beautiful home on it. Put in a big indoor swimming pool. Bought all fancy, lavish paintings and beautiful interior decorating. And he drove a caddy. And he thought, well, you know, I've driven a Buick and an Olds and a caddy and, you know, the usual stuff. What I need is a Mercedes-Benz. If I just had a Mercedes, then I'd be happy. So he went out and bought himself a $65,000 Mercedes with all the goodies. Cream-colored Mercedes, and he rolled it in the driveway. And he got out and he lovingly walked around it looking at that beautiful hood ornament. Polished it up just a little bit. Walked into his home, sat down in his living room, and as he said, "I sat down on the sofa and I waited to get happy." not found there. And this is the testimonial not of one young man, but of generation after generation who have sought for their pleasures in the world, and they come up empty. Oh, there are happy sinners. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. World religion calls to you and says, we will give you long faces and long prayers and long robes, incense and candles, and things to say and things to do, and it's just as empty as all the rest. Option number 3. We can go over and cast ourselves on the mercy of the supposed enemy, and maybe, just maybe, there'll be some mercy. Well, in the darkness, unbeknownst to them, the night before, God had done something. God always loves to show His grace. He loves to show His grace. And in this particular occasion, He made a big noise and they all ran away. Sound kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, these were grown soldiers. We hear things that go bump in the night. Sometimes when we're alone, you know, you hear the creaking and groaning and wonder who that is, wonder what that is. But I mean, this was a whole army of trained soldiers, and God made a noise like another army coming. They said, oh, those tricky Jews, they've hired themselves some friends to come and beat us up. And they took off, and they left everything there. So now we see the four beggars. They're making their way across to the supposed enemy, and many a man thinks that God is his enemy. I want to tell you, God's the best friend you'll ever have. You may be God's enemy, at enmity with Him, but God is not your enemy. God loves you, man. God loves you, woman. Young person, God loves you. And Christ died for you to prove it. They get to the first tent. One of them leans down, lifts up the flak, peeks in. Nobody in this one. And the four of them, as fast as they can go, get inside the tent. And you know what they find there? Well, they find gold and silver and beautiful garments and food. Oh, they haven't eaten in such a long time. And they just gorge themselves. And one of them puts on a new robe. How do I look, fellas? We're rich. But all of a sudden they realize, and this speaks to those of us who are Christians, this is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. This isn't right. So they make their way back across the desert sand. Knock on the door. By this time, the door's closed. The gate's closed. Little trap door opens. What do you want, fellas? Well, you know, the Syrian camp over there, you're not going to believe this, but there's nobody in there. Yeah, right. Thanks. He didn't believe them. But we better tell the king. And so they go down. You know what it's like being awakened after an hour or two of sleep. The king gets up a little groggy. What is it? Well, you know those four beggars? Yeah. Well, I know this is hard to believe, but they say there's nobody in the Syrian camp. And the king said, praise the Lord. No, he didn't. He said, it's a trick. How many people think it's a trick? If you come to God, He'll rob you of your fun and your friends and all the rest. God's trying to rob you, says the enemy. He's not trying to rob you. He wants to make you rich. And all you have to do is spend time with some Christians here and find out how rich they really are. But finally, with about as little faith as possible, one of the fellows standing by who was used to his 11 o'clock snack and was feeling real hungry said, look, we've got nothing to lose. Why don't we get some horses and chariots together and go over and check it out? So they got some old horses, poor horses, hadn't eaten a long time. They were as in bad shape as the people were. Hooked them up to some big heavy chariots and they had to grind their way over there. That's as little faith as possible. But when they got there, you know what they found out? They found out that what God had said was really true after all. My grandfather, 70 years ago, as a young man, came to Christ. And you know what he found out? He found out that God tells the truth. That God will satisfy your heart. The next day he went into his place of employment. And it went around the shop like wildfire. Bill Robertson's got converted. And one fellow came to him and said, Robertson, I'll give you 3 months and you'll be back in the Wonderland Theater with us. It used to be a big theater here. And whenever my grandfather had the money, he was there. God is so gracious even to the doubters. 35 years goes by. My grandfather's driving through the part of town where the old business was, where he used to work, the old tool room, and he stops and goes in. The very fellow who said that to him is now the shop foreman, and he takes him on a tour of the plant. They come back to the very spot where my grandfather's machine stood. And he says, "Tell me, Robertson, you know what I'm thinking right now?" "I know what you're thinking." "Tell me, did you ever go back?" "Never went back. I don't need that. I have Christ, and he satisfies my heart. I have Christ. What want I more?" Well, what about the doubter? Remember what the prophecy had been? Food given away in the city streets. And when the doubter questioned the word of God, the prophet of God said to him, "Mr. Doubter, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to taste it with your lips." Some of you young people have seen prayer answered. You've seen relatives saved. You've seen reality in your parents' life, and you can give them a hard time if you want, but God will hold you accountable for that. You've seen it with your eyes. The doubter is there, and of course everything has to be done in an orderly way. He's got them all lined up, standing there probably with his clipboard. He's got everything figured out, and he's got God written right out of the equation. And as he stands there, he gives the sign to the gatekeeper, and the gray gate swings ponderously open. He looks across and he sees the Syrian camp, and all that God wanted him to enjoy. But the people, mad with hunger, come rushing through the gate and trample him to death in the very gate. How close can you get? You can see it with your eye. You can see Christians living the life. You can see the Word of God. And you can miss it all because you doubt that God's Word is true for you. Then we turn and read in Mark chapter 10 of a rich young ruler, and he almost made it too. You know, when they built the temple in Solomon's day, it was one of the first prefab buildings. There was to be no sound of tool at the building site, and so all of the stones were carved out under the city, and they were brought to the site in silence. Now, if you go down into some of those caverns and caves where they dug out those stones, at the southwest end of one of those tunnels, you'll see something rather unusual. You'll see some stones that are almost cut out. They look like stones ready for the temple, but they're still attached to the bedrock. You can imagine what happened. One morning, the workmen got up. They went out to work, picking up their lunch pail as they went, and their lantern, and down into the darkness with their tools. They began to chink, chink, chink against the stone as their hammer flew, and the stones began to take shape. And as they worked, up above, unbeknown to them, the last stone was being put in place. One of the workmen comes down to the end of the tunnel and calls down as it echoes through the cavern, "That's it! The building's finished! Come on home." And someday God is going to say to his son, "It's time now. That's it. The building of the church is finished. Bring them home." And some of you who have known the effect of the hammer of the Word of God upon your life, you've been convicted of your sin. You know that Christ died on the cross, and you know he died for you. You know what it is You know what God offers you. You look like a Christian. You act like a Christian. You talk like a Christian, but you're still attached to the old bedrock of this world. Oh, what a terrible thing to miss it. Just because you put it off one more time. This rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 came to the Lord Jesus one day, and we're told that he ran to him and he fell down at his feet. He meant business with God. He wasn't concerned about what other people would think of him. And he said, "Good master, what do I have to do? What's it going to cost me to have eternal life?" Well, said the Lord Jesus, "It's going to cost you everything." Everything? Say, "Mr. Preacher, I thought you said salvation was free." Oh, yes. To become a Christian is absolutely free. But to be a Christian is very, very expensive. And we read that the young ruler went away sad. We read the divine statement, the Lord loved him. But he went away sad. Because he had great possessions. You may not have great possessions tonight. You may have great plans for yourself. Maybe that's what's keeping you back. And you know that all those plans would have to go on the altar if you're going to trust Christ. The young man made a calculation that day, didn't he? He sat down and he worked it out. And he calculated how expensive it would be to be a Christian. Made the wrong calculation, didn't he? Rather, he should have calculated how expensive it is not to be a Christian. You know what it means to perish? I thank God I'll never know experientially what it means. But I read the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To be sent away from the God who is everywhere. Depart from me. And at the same time to be unknown by the God who knows everything. An everlasting non-entity, lost, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.